Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 will be there shortly. If you're using our red pew Bible, that's page 1112. 1112. To kind of prepare our minds for what we're going to talk about today, one of the things I'd like us to just realize or think about is the fact that in our lives, over and over again, we have to make decisions. It's various subjects. Some are like minor, some are very important. And some we have the time to think upon, to dwell upon, to deliberate on, to make sure we're actually making the correct choice, to make sure we're going down the right path, like refinancing our home, like getting a loan for a car, buying a car, you know, something that's going to cost us substantially. You know, whether or not I should do this, when should I do it, how should I do it? We spend time thinking about those type of things. Likewise, there's also those instances where a rapid decision is expected. We have to make a decision quickly. A minute, 2 minutes, 30 seconds, whatever, an hour. We have to make a decision where we don't have the time to deliberate. We don't have the time to think about it. And just a decision is expected. It's important for us to realize that no matter what type of decision we have to face, no matter the challenge, no matter the situation, God is always going to be with us as we make those decisions. And as we come to Matthew chapter 2, we see him working with specifically, Matthew, of course, again, focuses in on Joseph. And if we see him working with Joseph, we see him working with Joseph and Mary and, of course, Jesus. And if we look at verse 13 with me, what we have here, this is the portion right after the wise men leave from seeing Jesus. It says there in verse 13, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah and the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go in the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came in the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Obviously, as we look at these events, they're in no way, shape, or form what I would call joyful. But again, what I want us to realize is that as Joseph and Mary and Jesus are facing these challenges, as they're facing these decisions, where we're going to move to, how we're going to move, the fears that Joseph has, God is working in their lives. And what we see here is two main points, what we're going to call prophecy and providence. Number one, these are things that God told people were going to happen. He had predicted these were going to happen. These were laid out for the people. And not only are they laid out for the people, but we also see by providence, God is actively working in the lives to protect, God is actively working in the lives of his children to protect them, to nurture them, to guide them in the path that they should go. And so those are going to be our two points for today. And hopefully we're going to bring that out. See, when we think about prophecy, most of the time we just look at it like Nostradamus, prediction, where some dude, old guy usually, predicts some future event way off in the past that's so vague you may or may not get to understand what in the world he's talking about. And there's a lot of different things that can apply to it and hit it. That's not biblical prophecy. That's not at all what it's supposed to be. When we think about biblical prophecy, we have to realize there's an intent that is behind it. There's a reason God is presenting it to us. Think about what Peter says here. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. When we talk about biblical prophecy, Peter's explained this here. He and his brethren, they were eyewitnesses. They saw what God said. God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And that didn't make prophecy correct. It made it more sure. It made it something that you can realize. Because by that, what did Christ bring to us? Christ brought the light shining in the darkness. Christ gave us the example, the fulfillment of the prophecies that were laid out for him. And when we look at prophecy, when we think about it, we have to realize that the prophets we're reading about, and in Matthew 2, we have three specific ones he brings up. But in the prophecies we read about, they were there for a purpose. It wasn't just a prediction, but we know God's reason for giving it. God gave us these prophecies for a specific reason. And it wasn't just to emphasize, hey, Christ is coming. There's a reason behind Christ coming. There's a purpose to Christ coming. There's something you should know of because Jesus is going to come. And that's what we see in these prophecies as we consider them. So when you see the first one, Hosea 11 verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. We can think about what Hosea was. Hosea was the prophet, and if you'll remember, he married Gomer, who was a prostitute. She was a harlot. And as he married her, he basically had to watch her destroy herself, where time and again she participated in infidelity, and their marriage was gradually destroyed piece by piece, bit by bit, to the point where she herself is just broken and wasted. And so what does Hosea have to do? He has to decide to go out and redeem her. He has to bring her back. He has to decide to help her. And that is what God is pointing out he is going to do with his children. In Hosea chapter 11, this is where God reminds them, this is what I've already done for you. I brought you up out of Egypt. If you read later on, Hosea 11 talks about, I taught you how to walk. I made you what you are. That's what he says in Hosea 11. And then he goes on to tell them, I am also going to send you into Assyria. Because the children of Israel had to learn what they were doing was wrong. They had to learn that they'd been cheating on God, that they'd been unfaithful, that they'd broken their covenant. But that's not the only promise he makes to them. He doesn't promise he's just going to punish them. In Hosea 11, he also promises, I will bring you back out. I'm going to bring you back to me. God is promising he's going to redeem them. And from this, we can see something that I hope gives us hope. God fulfills his promises. When you think about what God said to through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8, he says, for you are a holy people, Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord you brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God brought his people out of Egypt. That fulfilled a promise. God provided for his people. That fulfilled a promise. Hosea reminds them, these children of Israel that are about to go into captivity, that God is going to bring them back. He is going to bring them out. And once again, they are going to be set free from slavery. Now, we have to realize that as we're considering this, that's the context, out of Egypt I called my son. Because Jesus is going to do the exact same thing for us. When Jesus gives up and basically gives his first lesson, you could say, in Luke chapter 4, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus quoting Isaiah, and a few verses later he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus sets us free. When we think about Jesus, we should have a sense of encouragement because we know God fulfills his promises and Jesus has promised to us. That's the first point of prophecy. Second direct point of prophecy mentioned here is not one that I would in any way, shape, or form say it contains enjoyment. Jeremiah 31:15. Jeremiah prophesies saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now again, I mentioned, there's three direct references to prophecy here. You have Hosea, you have Jeremiah, and Jesus being called the Nazarene. There's a lot of other subtle ones that I think everybody picks up on. When we look back to the time of Pharaoh, and we think about Moses, and he would be the prophet that would come out of Egypt, we can think about what happened at his birth. And we can remember exactly what Pharaoh did, where he went and he killed the Hebrew children. He killed them two and under because he did not want Moses to live. Well, in the same case, as we look at this here, and we think about Jesus here and him fleeing to Egypt, we see that exact same thing. And when Jeremiah prophesies, he's looking forward to this event. This is the event he's bringing out. But that's not the context of Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is an amazing chapter. I would encourage everyone to study it. I know we studied it last year or maybe 2 years ago now. But please, read that chapter. Because in Jeremiah 31, the point that God is bringing this, these tragic events are going to happen, but God is going to turn weeping or mourning into joy. In Jeremiah 31, 12 and 13, he says, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Then when he says in 31 verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Very similar promise to Hosea. But there's going to be a time when there's tragedy, when we feel like everything's being destroyed, and God is going to change that. And it's very important to not lose sight of what 16 says. There is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. God sees what we go through. God knows our suffering. God knows our trials. God knows what we face. God knows if we are faithful to him. And the Hebrew writer tells us, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have showed towards his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Hebrews 6, verse 10. God sees our service. God sees our work. He knows exactly what we are doing. And if we are faithful to him, take encouragement. He sees that. There may be times when we are beat up and shook up in this world. And we have to understand, and again, this is kind of a trust factor. God is going to bring us out of that. And at the very least, we can look forward to what he's prepared for us. That's the second prophecy. And the final one is where he calls Jesus the Nazarene. Now, the interesting thing about this is he says the prophets. And so there's plural there, and there's not one direct prophecy that says he's going to be born in Nazareth. And there's a couple reasons for that, like the time the city was founded. But when you look at Nazarene, it's good to think of it in the context of the time. Nazareth was not a wealthy city. It was not where you were going to find a lot of prosperity. It was in a poor region. It was not considered wealthy by any means or standards. And so not a lot is thought to have come out of Nazareth. And so if you have cross-references in your Bible, you may see a cross-reference like this. Psalm 22, verse 6. I am a worm, not a man. Isaiah 49, verse 7, which speaks of the Messiah. Here it's called the Redeemer. And how does he describe the Redeemer in Isaiah 49, verse 7? He was deeply despised. We read Isaiah chapter 53 this morning, where God talks about my righteous one, my servant. When he talks about him there, he points out that he was despised, he was forsaken. People did not have consideration for him. That is all true of the Messiah. And if you want to take it to be Jesus the Nazarene, as in he was to be a person who would be despised, that's certainly plausible. But one thing else I want to give you is a prophecy that came out about that specific region. And it goes along well with what I'm trying to point out with this sermon. If you would, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, it's page 792. Because in Isaiah 9, we really have a different perspective. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor as the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, or the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Again, I don't want to discount that thought about being despised, because that's true. That's what Jesus was. But there's that other aspect for us. We see in Isaiah 9, specifically in verse 7 here, that there's going to be no end to the increase of his government or peace or the throne of David over his kingdom. And think about it, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What's that telling us? It's telling us that God is actively working in the lives of his people. And you look at verse 3 again. "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness." It's not these people doing this by themselves. This isn't us being set off and saying, "Good luck, go for it." This is God working with us. When we talk about providence, when we talk about the active nature of God, the activity of God, we do have to realize that God works in our lives. And in here, he's coming from Nazareth. Well, that's part of the plan. That's part of the foundation that God has established. And he's bringing everything to fruition in Jesus. Providence, we're really only covering one aspect of it. You're not going to find the term providence in the Bible. Providence, when we normally think about it, we talk about it in the aspect of provision. But what providence actually says is, if you want to know what providence is, the idea of providence is that it's a divine government. In other words, God is completely in charge. And if you look it up in Thesaurus, it'll give you the term deity. It'll give you divine superintendent. And the point of it is God is the creator of everything. He is everywhere. He's in everything. He's part of everything. And it also means he has authority, rule, dominion, and power over everything. So when we think about God with Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, he's using his authority to directly guide them and guard them and lead them in the path they should go. In other words, he's providing for them. And we can see that God works in the lives of Mary and Joseph. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, Matthew 2 verse 13. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. What did Joseph do? He got up and went. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. I should have done a sermon on get up, shouldn't I? Because what did Joseph do? He got up. He went. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus, and that's Joseph there, was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. After being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. He listened to what God had to say. God worked in the life of Joseph. We see it in Matthew 1. We see it in Matthew 2. We'll see it as we consider the apostles, as we go through the Bible. It's just fairly obvious that God works. And the question is then, do we believe or do we actually understand that God works in our lives? You and me. Do we have that firm belief? Are we willing to attest to that? You know, it's funny because as I was reading this, so many of the different commentators and preachers and people who give sermons, they all said the same thing, and I'll share it with you too. The entire Bible teaches us that God works in our lives. That's what it's for. And if we don't understand that, we've missed the point. But just to give you one bit of a sermon from Jesus, in Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, verses 25 through 30, and I hope these verses are familiar to you. If not, please highlight them and know them. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, and they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. And again, what does this tell us about God? God is aware. God knows the situations we find ourselves. God knows if we need something. You know, God demonstrates his provision through his creation. That's what this is pointing out to us. Birds, flowers, the grass, the field. We can obviously see that God takes care of his creation. And we cannot forget that we are part of that. And if God is willing to clothe or provide for all those other things, do we honestly think that God will not take care of us? And again, we have to trust him. But this goes along so well with Psalm 37, 25. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. What does that tell us? Why is this possible? Because God works in the lives of his followers. And truthfully speaking, God works in the lives of all men. That does not mean people are willing to listen to him, to hear him, or pay attention to him. But God does work in the lives of everyone. And what we have to realize is that is a choice. It is a choice to follow God. It is a choice to listen to what God is trying to direct us or to follow the direction he's given us. 1 Thessalonians 4 is great. It's like Ephesians where it talks about the walk that we are supposed to have. And he says, therefore, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Admittedly, Paul was an apostle, and yes, he was a man, but he spoke for God. And when we disregard the word of God, we're disregarding God. And when people know the truth, when we know the teaching that is presented to us, when we know what is right, if we have a choice there. We can disregard it, or we can follow it. And what we're really doing is we're disregarding or following what the path that God has laid out for us. We can choose to walk the way that God has established, or we can walk our own way. And if we choose that way, it leads to destruction. But God has provided a path for us. And I think it's important to look at some of the things that this actually says. Excuse me. Uh-oh, we went the wrong way here. Let me pull this up here real quick. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, this is that last part. And this may go along well with that whole idea of the quick decision. Joseph is headed back out of Egypt. He's listened to exactly what God says. And as he's heading back, he finds out that Archelaus is reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. Well, the Bible tells us he was afraid to go there. And after being warned by God in dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Well, again, this relates well to Matthew 6. There are going to be times when we're following the Word of God, where we have questions, we have concerns. And we can either choose to follow our own path when those come up, or we can follow exactly what God has told us to do. Joseph is going out of Egypt. He's doing exactly what God has told him to do. But he has a fear. And so God gives him additional guidance. Now, whether this was a quick decision or not, we don't know. Whether this was like a rapid decision, a day, 2 days, you know, trying to figure out where you're going to live for the rest of your life, that's a pretty big decision. So making it a day or 2 days is not dwelling on it. It may seem like it if you're younger, but if you're older, obviously you understand that. So this was not a decision that could be made lightly. And yet we see here that Joseph trusted God. And I think that's very important for us. If we live our lives and we establish a pattern for ourselves, when a decision comes up, we don't rush into it. We think about it. We think about how God would want us to make it. We put God first. There's going to be times when those rapid decisions happen. But if God is always first, and that's the way we've trained ourselves, and that's what we're looking for, then Lord willing, we're going to recognize what God wants us to do in that situation. So if you have 30 seconds to a minute to make a choice decision, you've trained yourself to follow God's will. And that's what we're shooting for. That doesn't happen overnight. That comes from practice, day in and day out, taking the time to follow God's word. So again, that leads us into our application section, this idea of prophecy and providence. So, again, just some of the prophecies we talked about here. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. Jeremiah 31, 13, God turns mourning to joy. 31, 16, God rewards his faithful. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. A child will be born to us. We have received that child. And the gifts and the promises of God have been offered to each and every one of us. So, for application, we have to let God work in our lives. So what that means, we need to consider God before we make a decision. When we're in the decision, when we're going through it, when we're actually facing the trials and the challenges of those decisions, we need to remember that we didn't just consult him once at the beginning and then once at the end and go, thank you. No, while we're going through the trials, through the challenges, we look to God. We pray to God. We seek God's guidance. And then we need to trust God and recognize he has our best interests in mind. Well, how do we do that? There's always the basics, right? Study and prayer. I have to say this every week, you know. People might forget it, right? No. If we don't know the Word of God, how can we possibly expect to act in accordance with it? It's just common sense. So we have to study the Word of God. We have to spend time actually thinking about what God wants us to do. On the same token, if we're going to pray to God, we have to believe He's actually listening, that He actually is going to do something about it when He hears our prayers. And I tell you, one teaches the other. We have to have faith and trust. Hebrews 11:6 makes no sense whatsoever if you do not believe God works in your life. Faith does not make any sense if you do not believe God works in your life. We have to trust that God is working in our lives. So this week, we need to ask ourselves the question, does God want me to do, and then fill in the blank. And you can be kind of sassy with that question and act inappropriate and say, does God want me to go potty? Does God want me to go to the bathroom? Does God want me to get a drink? Does God want me to get a sandwich? And that's not where we're going with this. The honest thing is, does God want me to watch that show? Does God want me to drink that drink? Does God want me to smoke that cigarette? Does God want me to take that pill? Does God want me to get help for my addictions? Does God want me to admit I need help? Does God want me to seek that help out? Does God want me to deal with someone I've been refusing to deal with? Does God want me to watch my language? Does God want me to speak to people I'm afraid to speak to? Has God told me how to do those things? God works in our lives. And God will help us accomplish all of these things if we're willing to let Him. Please bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much that we could come before You again, that we could think about Your Word, that we could think about Your plan, Your foreknowledge, the obvious effort that You made to bring us all back to You. And we ask, Father, as we reflect upon those things, as we dwell upon them, as we consider them, that we realize Your hand has been present in the past, it is present now, and will always be present in our lives. And we ask, Father, that we do not neglect that, but embrace that and cherish it, and realize how great and wonderful a blessing it is to know that we walk with You. Please guide us in this life, Father. Let us do what is according to Your will. Let us always recognize, Father, that the trials, the challenges we face in this life, You have provided direction for us. It's through Your Son's blessed name we pray. Amen. Brother Lane has picked this song, Take the Name of Jesus With You. Today, brethren, if anyone needs encouragement, needs prayers, when we stand up to sing the song, please come forward. We can pray for you. And if for any reason, if anyone here is not a Christian and wishes to do so, to become a Christian, to choose to follow God, you can do that right now as we stand and as we sing this song.